I'd like to begin our time this morning by telling you three brief stories. Each one of these is true. Each one of these is being used with permission. But the questions that I'd like you to be considering as I'm telling you these stories are these. First of all, where should people like this go for help? And then secondly, what source of truth should be used to provide guidance and direction? So for all three of these stories, those are the controlling questions I want to ask you to consider. Where should people like this go for help? And what source of truth should be used in order to provide guidance and direction? First of all, a young couple, that they were married, no children. Both of them were very weepy. They were very hopeless. They were discouraged, maybe even depressed. They were experiencing severe financial hardship. They had borrowed money from an extended family member in order to start a business, and the business had not gone well. In fact, they were going through both personal bankruptcy and corporate bankruptcy, and they owed these extended family members a substantial amount of money, and they were not able to pay it back. So there again, there's our question. Where should people like that go for help? And what source of truth should be used in order to provide guidance and direction for them? One other piece of the puzzle in this particular case, they actually had a religious background, but it was very works-oriented. In other words, they had been taught that you earn your way to heaven on the basis of your deeds, on the basis of your behavior. In fact, this particular group literally had a rule book that you were supposed to keep. It wasn't the Bible. It was a list of man-made rules that had been developed by leaders of this denomination over the years. And their belief was that if you kept all the rules, God would then bless you with health and bless you with wealth and bless you with prosperity. And what that meant was if you were having financial problems, that was a sign of God's displeasure because you weren't working hard enough or you weren't keeping all of the rules. So again, where should people like that go for help? And what source of truth should be used in order to provide guidance and direction for them? Now the second couple, totally on the opposite spectrum from a financial perspective. These people were doing very well financially. Both husband and wife, very hard workers. They were making a lot of money. They had three beautiful children. They had a large house, all sorts of cars and other material possessions. However, by this time, he had been unfaithful to her. She had been unfaithful to him. They were separated from one another, and they had already filed for divorce. So there's our question again. Where should people like that go for help? And what source of truth should be used in order to provide guidance and direction for them? And if you would say, well, people like that, they ought to go for counseling. Well, that's interesting that you might think that, because they had actually gone to three different counselors already. And so the first one said to them, well, we're going to distribute Nerf foam bats. You ever seen those Nerf foam bats that you use with your kids when you're teaching them how to play ball? And so in the counseling room, the counselor gave them these Nerf foam bats, and they were to face each other and hit each other with the bats and then step back and talk about their feelings. And then go back and hit each other additionally and talk about their feelings. And this husband said, you know what, we're paying $80 an hour to do something that we could do at home for free. But they went to another counselor, which, by the way, tells you, I don't think these people really wanted to get divorced. They just wanted to find somebody who could literally help them change and get onto a different path. And so the second secular counselor that they went to told them that their past was their problem. He said, your past is so complicated that it's going to take us a year to work through all of these past hurts and all these past events before we can ever start talking about your present marriage problems. And the husband said, hello, did you hear what we just said? We're separated already. We're going to get a divorce. Just please tell us, can you help us with our current marriage problems right now? And the man said, no, I couldn't do that. It would take at least a year to go through all of your past before we can talk about anything in your present. So they went to one final secular counselor. And this counselor said to them, your problem is you have an addiction. He labeled them both sexual addicts. He said, the difficulty is you believe the notion that people like you could possibly be faithful to one marriage partner over an extended period of time. That is impossible for you because you're sexual addicts. And so his solution for their marriage was, he said, the wife ought to have 4 nights a week where she can go anywhere she wants and do whatever she wants with whomever she wants, no questions asked. And the husband ought to have the other 3 nights a week to go wherever he wants, with whomever he wants, and do whatever he wants, no questions asked. And then the counselor said, now look, that new arrangement might create some difficulty, so you'll have to continue to come see me for counseling, and we'll work out any of the challenges that new arrangement might provide for you. Now we're back to our questions, aren't we? Where should people like that go for help? And what source of truth should be used in order to provide guidance and direction for them? Person number three was a married mom with several teenage children. And she had developed a fear of driving. And it became so severe that even the thought of driving resulted in what the doctors had taught her to call a panic attack. It started when she had just a minor physical problem while she was driving one day, but over time, the fear became so strong that she absolutely refused to drive their family car. And the challenge was, their family had several young teenage children, but they weren't old enough yet to have their own driver's license. So any moms here might be able to attest that when you have children that age, you might as well just put a taxi sign on the top of your car, because you're driving everywhere, right? You're taking your kids to school, you're taking them to athletic practices, you're taking them to see their friends, blah, 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 blah. And this mom refused to do any of that. They lived out in the country, and she refused to do any of that. In fact, she got to the place where even if she was standing in her living room and looked out the picture window and saw the family van in the driveway of their house, she would have another panic attack. So now we're back to our same questions. Where should a person like that go for help? And what source of truth ought to be used when she got there? Let me invite you to open your Bible now to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And while you're turning there, I just want to suggest to you that the way you answer these questions says a whole lot about what you believe about the Bible that you have on your lap. Or maybe in this day and age, I need to say the Bible that you have on your phone. And it says a lot, not just about how you would process the stories that I just told you, but also how you go about addressing challenges of everyday life yourself. Now, let me just clear this off the deck right at the beginning. I'm not talking about people who might have some kind of a legitimate medical problem. There's no question that in some cases a person might have some sort of a diagnosable problem in their bodies that is resulting in some sort of behavioral manifestation. But in every one of the stories I just told you, that was not the case. That there was no provable medical cause. All of that had already been ruled out. So what answer would I, and hopefully many of us, give to the questions that we've repeatedly posed? I think people like this ought to talk to a follower of Jesus Christ. They ought to go to a church, and they ought to hear undiluted and life-giving truth from the sufficient Word of God. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm that can easily be divided into two parts. The first six verses are all about what theologians refer to as general revelation, the knowledge of God that we receive through creation. And God's certainly given us a very beautiful planet on which to live, and that's enough to demonstrate his existence and render mankind without excuse for our rebellion and our denial of his presence. However, general revelation has its limits, which is why we also need special revelation for the reasons that are going to be explained in the second half of this psalm, which leads us ultimately to the person and work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to read this psalm in its entirety. But as I do, I want to ask you to especially focus in on verses 7 to 14, which helps us learn to treasure the Word of God. Now, one more hint before we read. You know how we normally think about the number 666 as being a bad thing? And rightly so. That's the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. But I actually thought about titling this message, "Sometimes the number 666 can be a good thing in God's Word." And the reason I say that is when we get to verse 7, we're going to find David using six different words to speak about the Scripture, along with six different characteristics of God's Word, along with six different effects or results of God's Word. And if we really believe what David is saying here about the Bible, and remember, this is a psalm, so it was designed to be sung over and over until it became part of our belief system, part of our very soul. I believe that if we believe what David says here about these six names of the Bible, and these six characteristics of the Bible, and these six results of the Bible, there is no doubt how we would answer the questions we posed about these three stories we're considering. And there's also no doubt about what source of truth we would turn to when we were facing some challenge or difficulty in our own hearts and lives. So Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." However, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Therefore, they're more desirable than gold, if you'll let them be. Yes, then, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, if we'll allow ourselves to be. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We're talking this morning about how to treasure the Word of God. And with the time we have remaining, I'd like us to walk our way back through the logic of that text, looking for six reasons we ought to love and cherish our Bibles. The first one is this: because the Lord's perfect law converts our souls. Now, in the outline, you might notice that I'm going to do something to emphasize an important point throughout the section of the psalm. In each one of these six statements, that the word for God that is used is the word Lord in all capital letters. And whenever we see that in our English Bibles, it's important to remember that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. And that name for God especially emphasizes how he's self-existent. You may remember that that's the recorded use of his name in the Bible when God met Moses at the burning bush. And so when Moses asked the Lord who he should tell Pharaoh, who's sending him to insist that God's people be allowed to go into the wilderness and worship him, God answers, "Tell him that Yahweh sent you," the self-existent, all-powerful God. You also see this particular name for God when there's some sort of a covenant that is being made. The Lord is the one who makes covenants or promises with people. And more importantly, he has the power and the character to keep them, which is why everything ultimately in this psalm is pointing to the capstone of God's covenant, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now back to this characteristic. Praise God that his perfect law has the ability to convert our souls. Think about the three stories that I mentioned to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Well, how does that happen? Well, by bringing about conviction. The word law in this psalm is the word Torah. So it's all God has commanded us to be. It's all that God has commanded us to do. But it was never intended to be some sort of a rule book that could be perfectly followed by sin-cursed man as a means of earning our salvation. That's why right after God gives the law, right after he gives the Ten Commandments, he institutes what? He institutes a sacrificial system to deal with all of the times that human beings would violate the law. That's why Paul explained in places like Galatians 3:24, the law, it's not an end in itself. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we would be justified by faith. Now notice what aspect of man is being addressed here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting what? Converting our very souls by exposing our very hearts. And that brings us to a very important point about counseling. Because I recognize that there are some people who would say, well, the Bible doesn't really have anything to do with counseling. They would say that mankind has three parts. He has a physical part, and he has a spiritual part, and he has a psychological part. They would also say that it's possible for a human being to be physically well and spiritually well, but psychologically sick. And then such persons would say that because the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the psychological side of man, I mean, obviously, if a person was feeling sick physically, we would send them to a doctor, a medical doctor. If a person was having trouble spiritually, we would send them to a church or to a pastor. But the argument goes, because it's possible to be physically well and spiritually well and yet psychologically sick, and because the argument would suggest, because the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the psychological side of man, it would be perfectly appropriate to send the three different stories that I told you and anybody else like them off to some sort of a secular theorist in order to find answers for the problems that they were facing. Well, I would ask you a couple of questions about that notion. First of all, does the Bible give us any warrant at all to divide man up into the three parts that I just mentioned? A physical part and a spiritual part and a psychological part, as if they're separate and untouched by the gospel. And the answer to that is no, 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 and no. But if you or I would believe that there's an aspect of the human being, a significant aspect, the psychological side of man, that is not touched by the Word of God, that is not touched by the grace of God, that is not touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what are we saying about the grace of God, the Word of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we're saying that it's not sufficient. We're saying that it's not all that we need in order to become more and more godly. It's very important to recognize that the persons around the time of Christ would have disagreed with that notion, that there's a part of the Bible that does not touch the psychological side of man. And so how do you know that? Well, you may know that around the time of Christ, there was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done into Greek. And the name of that book is the Septuagint. The reason that's so important is to you understand what people around the time of Christ, how they interpreted the Old Testament. And if you're following what I'm saying logically, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. One question you might have is, what is the Greek word for soul that was used there? Do you know the answer to that question? It's the word psyche. The people around the time of Jesus Christ certainly believed that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the psychological side of man. So God's word has the power to convert the soul. Which means we're not talking about behaviorism here. That first couple that was struggling so hard with financial problems that they were becoming depressed, they didn't just need behaviorism. The couple that was struggling in their marriage and planning to get a divorce, they didn't just need behavioral intervention. That mom who was struggling with panic attacks when driving, she didn't just need behavioral intervention. She needed a source of truth that could actually help her be transformed at the level of the soul. And what is the source of truth that is capable to do that? It's the Word of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you believe that? And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And friends, you could not say that about any other human book written. You certainly couldn't say that about the collected works of Sigmund Freud or any other human book that has ever been written by any other human. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, we need transformation at the level of the heart. We need transformation at the level of the soul. And that only comes through the ministry of the perfect law of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. How complete, how sufficient is this source of truth that God has entrusted to us? The law of the Lord is perfect. Commentator Albert Barnes said this about our Bibles. The meaning for perfect is that Scripture lacks nothing for its completeness, nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It's adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It's an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which would lead men into error or sin. There's nothing essential for man to know which may not be found there. Do you, friend, believe that about your Bible? Now, how is it that our souls are converted? Well, from our perspective as New Testament believers, we know this. It's by pointing us to the Savior. Again, Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now, please think about the first story that I related. You realize what would have happened if the secular world had been connected with that couple that was struggling with financial problems and depression. They would have immediately been labeled as being depressed, and they would have been prescribed any number of psychotropic medications. And I'm not here to argue about the value or not of psychotropic medications. That's a different discussion. But here's what I'm saying. The ultimate solution to people like that, it was not physiological. In other words, they were not having a body problem. What they were struggling with was intensely spiritual. And the reason is they had adopted an unbiblical, false, man-made gospel of works. And you realize that's true of many of the secular counseling systems out there. They are false, man-made gospels of works. It's like the writer of Hebrews would explain about the limitations even of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why? Because Jesus is not there. The cross is not there. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is not there. The empty tomb is not there. And do you realize you could write that over the doorway of many, many secular counselors using man-made ideas to try to help people change? Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why should people like you and me treasure the Word of God? It's because God's perfect law points us to a sufficient Savior who can convert our very souls. Now, secondly, because the Lord's reliable testimony can make us wise. Now, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, friends, the hard reality is we're all born with hearts that are bound in foolishness. Isn't that true? We're all born simple. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Is there anybody here who might want to dispute that affirmation? I'll call your mom if you would dispute that. But the great news is learning to think and act biblically can actually make you a wise person. And it can make you a wise counselor. You know, one great example of that is the life of the Apostle Peter. And no question, as we read through the Gospels, Peter did some rather foolish things. True? He said some rather foolish things. I think that's one of the reasons why it's so easy for us to relate to Peter, because we say, you know what? That's what I would have said. That's what I would have done in that particular situation. But after the resurrection, we see Peter developing a new maturity, a new sense of wisdom as you move through the book of Acts, and certainly when you get into the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. But where did he get that wisdom? Do you remember what Peter said about God's word? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, how much? everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter was transformed from being simple to being made wise because of his adherence to the word of God. You know, later in that same chapter, he was talking about the wonderful experience of the transfiguration, where he and James and John saw the glorified Christ. And here's what he said about that. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And you might say, I wish Christ would appear to us like that, because then I would have the kind of security and truth that I need. You know, Peter would disagree with that notion. Say, how do you know that? Because if you read on in the text, it's very clear. Peter says, we had something better than that. We had something better even than the experience of the transfiguration. And what was that? He went on to say this, and we have something more sure. What is that? The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter was writing as a wise man. Why? Because the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Can I ask you this morning? Would the people around you consider you to be wise? Would the phrase, wise beyond your years, be ones that could honestly be used of you? We ought to treasure the Word of God because it has the ability to make wise the simple. Thirdly, because the Lord's precepts produce joy. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, Scripture tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. Right? Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. And the lie of the devil is that you can ignore God's word and that will bring lasting joy. But the truth is the polar opposite, isn't it? And thankfully, Christ promises his joy to those who obey his word. So he said in John 13:17, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, my joy, made full in themselves. Think about that second story that I told you. It was the counsel that they were receiving producing joy. So when that counselor said to them, here, take a Nerf bat and beat each other with it in my office, and then talk about your feelings, was that producing joy? Or when the counselor said, this is not your responsibility, it's your past. And so if we just take enough time to sort through every issue in your past, then you'll have joy. Were they going to find joy in that? Or what about the advice of the third counselor? The wife has 4 nights a week to do whatever she wants with whomever she wants, blah, 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 blah. If they had followed that counsel, would that have produced joy in their marriage? Would that have produced joy in their life? No, they desperately needed to hear from the Word of God. They needed someone in their community who was willing to sit down with them and show them truth from the Word of God, to compassionately listen to their story and then point them to the Word, because the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. By the way, this isn't just true for someone who might be sinning in some way. You realize that principle is equally true even for someone who might be suffering. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you remember that? And it's interesting, the Bible never identifies what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, which I find fascinating. But what did Paul do? Authentically, he prayed 3 times, asking that he would be delivered from that thorn in the flesh. Did God deliver him from the thorn in the flesh? No. Instead, what did he give instead? His word. His word. And Paul went on to say, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So see, he could rejoice even in times of suffering. Why? He considered what God's perspective was on the matter. Think about all of the people who are suffering in your community. Think about all of the people who are suffering in my community. Do they have a place to go where someone will compassionately listen to the struggles in their life and then competently point them to truth in the Word of God so they can become united with Him by trusting Christ as Savior and Lord if they've not yet done that? And then they can learn biblical truth about how to handle suffering well and actually get to a place where they can find joy in the midst of their suffering. Only God's word would lead a person to respond to suffering with joy. Fourth, because the Lord's pure commandments enlighten the eyes. That's what the second half of that verse says. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. But the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Contrasted to the blindness of this world. Paul affirmed to the Corinthians, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, think again of that second story that I told you. Somebody who would say to that couple that, listen, if you just beat on each other and talk about your feelings, you're going to be fine. That's blindness. That's blindness. Or your problem is your past. You don't have any responsibility in the matter. That's blindness. Or if she has four nights, you have three nights. That's just blindness. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Some of you may know that the Lord has entrusted my wife and me with a son who is blind. This is a picture of our son, Andrew. He's 29 years old now. We had the privilege of adopting him at birth. Andrew is blind and has a number of other abnormalities in the development of his brain. So even though he's 29 years old, he functions like he's about 8 or 9 years old. That's one of the reasons my wife can't travel with me. Andrew can never be left alone. And Andrew traveling, that's an entirely different story because of all of the challenges that he has in his life. But you know what? What I just told you, that's not the most important thing I would have to tell you about my son Andrew. The good news is that when he was 13 years old, he and I were out fishing on the bank of a pond one evening. He loves to fish. And so we were out fishing together one night, and he looked over at me and he said, Daddy, can you explain to me how to become a Christian? And so that night on the bank of that pond, I had the opportunity to lead my son to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And spiritually, at that very moment, his eyes were opened. And that's one of the things I love about that picture. That's the look that my son often has on his face. In fact, he's a very, very joyful person. Often when I walk into our house, one of the first sounds I hear is either him or my wife laughing, and many times both of them laughing. Why is that? It's because the Word of God opened, it enlightened my son's eyes. And that means we should constantly ask the Lord to help us see more clearly. And not just to help ourselves, friends, but to help those that the Lord has brought around us. And you might say, I could never be a counselor. Listen, I need to love you enough to tell you, you're already a counselor. If you have friends and you have conversations about challenges that you're facing, and who wouldn't with their friends, you realize you're doing counseling. If you're married, I promise you, you're doing counseling. If you have kids, you're doing a ton of counseling. If you work, you're counseling. The question is not, do you counsel or not? The question is whether you're a good counselor or not. Whether you're using the context of talking to those in your life as an opportunity to point them to the Word of God and ultimately to point them to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 45 years ago, my predecessor, Pastor Bill Good, decided to open a community-based biblical counseling center in our town. He was concerned for people in our community who would be struggling in different ways, and they didn't have any place to go to hear the Word of God. He had a dear friend, a medical doctor named Bob Smith, who had the very same concern from his medical practice. So those two men came together, and they started a biblical counseling center available to people in our community free of charge. And so every Monday afternoon and evening, they would get together, just in a church basement, and they would make those hours available to people in our community, and very quickly, their schedule completely filled up. And you know what they started doing next? They just started training godly men and training godly women in order to just compassionately listen to the stories that people had to tell, and then carefully taking them to the truth of the Word of God. Now, all these years later, 45 years later, there's 27 of us who serve on our counseling center staff on Mondays. And so it would be a number of our pastoral staff members. It would be several medical doctors who have been trained, who come apart from their busy medical practice on Mondays in order to counsel with us. Some very godly women who have been trained from our congregation. Some very godly men from our congregation. 27 of us. And we each counsel anywhere from 3, 4, 5 hours each. So we're making somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 to 80 hours of biblical counseling services available to people in our town free of charge week after week after week. Part of what's interesting about this trip to me, the population in our county, Tippecanoe County, is about the same as the population of this island. And you would think if a church is making that much biblical counseling available to people in our community, certainly that would meet the need. It doesn't even come close to meeting the need. We always have a waiting list, always. In fact, the last time I asked our counseling center secretary how many people are waiting to get in to talk to one of our biblical counselors, she told me there's 45 individuals and families currently on the waiting list. And I absolutely hate that. But just think about this. What that means is there are people in our community who are willing to wait in line, knowing we call it faith biblical counseling ministry. So they know the source of truth that's going to be used in that counseling is going to be the sufficient Word of God. And yet they would wait patiently for an opportunity to sit down and talk with someone, knowing that what they're going to hear is God's sufficient Word. And one of the things I love about that counseling center is many of our most effective counselors are lay people. It's godly women and godly men who are willing to be trained and used in that way. And if you say, oh, I could never do that, don't underestimate what the Lord could do in your heart and life. If in your heart you have the Spirit of God and on your lap you have the sufficient Bible. Here's what Paul told the Romans. He said, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourself, listen to this, three things. You're full of God goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and what's the last one? You're able to admonish one another. The commandment of the Lord, my friends, is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. Fifth, because the Lord's holy fear endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It contrasted to the ever-changing opinions of human beings. See, I recognize there's many counseling systems out there. And if it's not going to be biblical counseling, then it's going to be based on one of the ever-changing ideas of human beings. And you recognize that one of the challenges of being a secular counselor is you're constantly having to retool. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, because human beings are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right now in the United States, there are hundreds of different secular counseling systems being practiced, none of them agreeing with one another. Because that's one of the things about secular psychology that we have to acknowledge. Secular psychology does not offer consensus, a deepening pool of knowledge to which everyone agrees. That's not what secular psychology can offer. Psychology does not offer consensus. It offers proliferation. A new theory after a new theory after a new theory, each one that is new, differing from the one that came before. And so what that means is you have a group of people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so even if you would say, well, I just want to use secular ideas, well, I just have to love you enough to tell you, you're going to have to constantly retool, because you're going to be an expert one day and you're going to be out of business the next. Because again, the world is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I would encourage you not to put your confidence in a source of truth that is fading. We mentioned a moment ago what Peter said about God's word. Here's another statement. He said, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that our church for 45 years has had a community-based counseling center. It's because so many of the people who come to see us don't yet know the Lord. And we have the opportunity in that kind of a compassionate setting to listen carefully to what it is with which they're struggling, and at the right time and in the right way, take them to the cross. And so often, we do this on Mondays, but so often, Tuesday morning, I start my day by having an email from our counseling center director, hey, we just want to praise God that counselor so-and-so reported that one of their counselees came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ last night. How did that happen? Because the counselor had the right source of truth, that they were using the word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. Now listen to this. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And if you're going to be a secular counselor using secular systems, because the world is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, you're going to be constantly retooling. You're going to be an expert one day, you're going to be out of business the next. But part of the beauty of being a biblical counselor is whatever you learn from the Word of God and apply to your own heart and life and learn to skillfully use it in the heart and life of somebody else, you're going to be able to use that forever. Lastly, we ought to love the Word of God because the Lord's true judgments are righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. That's why we ought to treasure God's Word so highly. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And I would just ask you this morning, as you're facing some sort of a difficulty in your own heart and life, because you recognize who is often our most challenging counselee, who would that be? That's the person we see in the mirror in the morning. So when you're facing some sort of a difficulty in your heart and life, are you going to the truth of the Word of God for answers because you treasure it that highly? Or are you choosing to turn to some other source of truth? And when you have an opportunity to talk to your spouse or to talk to your child or to talk to a friend or a coworker about some sort of a challenge they're facing, is the Word of God so desirable to you? It's like gold, like much fine gold, so you would naturally find yourself gravitating toward the truth of Scripture. Or are you turning them to some other source? That's why we should evaluate and warn ourselves. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, the pastor mentioned that there's been this counseling conference going on for several days, and I'm so thankful for the men and women. These have been long days. People who are going to work and then coming to these sessions, I realize that's an incredible amount of sacrifice. But here's my guess that many who have been involved in that training would say this. You know, on the one hand, I've been equipped, Lord willing, to help someone else down the line, but I've also found this to be very convicting in my own heart and life as well. And we have a saying around faith that goes like this, that the best counselor is first a good counselee. And that's another one of the benefits of being involved in this kind of ministry. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can multitask. And so even as you're talking to someone about a particular area of Scripture in which they can improve, oftentimes the Holy Spirit is convicting you as well. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. This is how our words and our thoughts can honor our Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. You might say, hey, what happened with those three cases that you talked about at the beginning? Well, with that, that first couple, the ones who were in financial trouble and struggling with discouragement and depression, having come from a very legalistic, works-based background. I wish you could have been there. I really wish you could have been there the first day that I had the opportunity to talk with them about grace. Grace. It was almost like, you know when you take a sweet piece of chocolate and you just hold it in your mouth and you suck on it for all of its sweetness? That's what they were doing with the concept of grace. They said, wait a minute, you mean I don't have to earn my way to heaven? You mean I don't have to be saved by my own? You mean it's possible to be saved by grace alone? Through faith alone? In Christ alone? Based purely on the merits of his shed blood? And I could place my faith and trust in him, and my salvation would be eternally secure because I'm not only forgiven, but I'm also then clothed in his righteousness. That's possible? And it was such a delight, when he and his wife placed their faith and trust in Christ, and they were liberated from that legalism. They were also freed up to just start, and they started growing like weeds. And we taught them how to learn how to communicate with the people that they had received money from, how they could begin to start a repayment program. We started beginning just to teach them how to joyfully serve in the church and that. So they were growing like weeds. One of our members worked at Purdue University and was able to get him his first job where he ever had benefits, ever had medical insurance, and he ever had life insurance, first time ever. Then one day I was sitting at a pastor's meeting of some kind, and somebody came over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, the sheriff is on the phone and wants to talk to you right now. That's never good. The sheriff never calls me just to chit-chat. And sure enough, I went to the phone, and the sheriff said, listen, Jack Ewing, the man I've been talking to you about, was just in an accident. His pickup truck was hit by a much larger truck, and he has died. And his widow is asking you to come. And so I'm driving over to his new widow's house. And here's the thought that kept going through my mind. God, thank you so much for making me a biblical counselor. Because see, what was it that Jack Ewing needed more than anything else when that accident occurred? That his self-image had been tuned up? Or that his wounded inner child had been healed, or just any number of things that might happen through secular counseling sources. No, what Jack Ewing needed the most was to know that he knew that he knew that he was on his way to heaven because he had established a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what biblical counseling provides for those who come to see us. You say, okay, what about the second couple? I'm going to tell you right now, they were a hot mess. They were a hot mess. And they were so mad at each other, they were separated from each other. But what happened? They actually live not far from our church, so they actually had to drive by our counseling center. And the wife said, you know, I actually know somebody at work who used to be really depressed and isn't that way anymore. And I asked him where he got the counseling, and said over at faith. So she just decided in desperation, we've tried everything else, let's go try faith. And she went, the husband wouldn't go, but she went by herself to receive biblical counseling. And she came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And she started coming to church. And she started bringing her kids. And her kids came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And one day I'm sitting in my office and her estranged husband calls me and says, hey, I don't know what you've been doing with my wife, which kind of set me back just a little bit. And then he said this, but I need you to know I really like it because she's changing. She's different. I have never seen her like this before, and I want to know what she has. Would you be willing to start working with me? And so I started working with him on a weekly basis, and he knew nothing about the Bible. For many weeks, he called me Father Viers. And I'm just teaching him things about the gospel, teaching him things about Christ, teaching him things about how he could come to know the Lord. He actually started coming to to church with his wife. He was like a fish out of water. I mean, it was just so interesting to watch that develop. He used to call church Mass. He would say, I'm going to come to Mass this Sunday. That's what he would say. But one Sunday, one of our other pastoral staff members was preaching on the topic of bitterness. And when he gave the invitation, I happened to be standing right here in the center. And this man, a big construction guy, tears rolling down his face, came down the center aisle, and he just grabbed me like this for all he was worth. And I honestly thought he was going to break my back. I'm thinking, I'm going to go to heaven right now. What a fascinating way. It's not a bad way, I guess, to go to heaven. And I asked him, why are you coming forward? He said, I want to become a Christian right now. And we had the privilege of leading that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then to start working together in counseling. And I'd be lying to you if I said it was all easy, because wow. But not long ago on Facebook, they posted a note about how they had just celebrated their 45th wedding anniversary. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done through the truth of his word. Now you might say, okay, I can see how the scripture might help with the first couple or with even the second couple, but not with that woman with panic attacks. One of the best things we did for that woman was to tell her, stop calling it a panic attack. That's a secular label. It's not helpful in your particular situation because it gives the impression that there's something outside of you over which you have no control that is taking over and you have no responsibility in the matter. Let's start calling it, in your case, what it is. It's sinful fear. And as is the case oftentimes in bizarre situations, it's amazing how if you can start that person thinking biblically, retraining their mind, retraining their heart. Those cases like that, oftentimes bizarre cases, actually go more rapidly. And that woman only needed about 8 weeks of counseling, and it was fascinating how God totally turned that whole issue around. And my office used to be on a busy state highway, and every so often I would look out my window, and I would see her van go blasting by on the state highway, speeding. And I would say in my heart and mind, you go, girl. The king's business requires haste. But even in that, it demonstrates the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And every one of us just has to decide, that do we treasure the Bible the way David did in Psalm 19? And is that the source of truth we turn to when we're facing our own difficulties? And is that the source of truth we would turn to when we're trying to help someone else? Friends, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this church family. Thank you for many men and women here in the past and in this day to day who believe exactly what we're studying this morning. And thank you for how that's evident in the way they handle challenges in their own heart and life, and in the way they talk with those that you have placed around them. But Lord, we'd be the first to say that sometimes we don't treasure Scripture the way that we should. And if we have some business to do with you to cinch up the way we function and act to what we say we believe, then I pray that we would do that today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.